Continue our study of the letter to James. If you'd like to turn with me there, if you have a Bible, we'll be in James chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 8. We'll start at the beginning of the book. In case you weren't here last week, we had the introduction, or at least half of the introduction, where James writes to a suffering and persecuted church that had been dispersed from Jerusalem. He speaks immediately, therefore, of the various trials into which they have fallen, the way that it develops patience or perseverance in us. And if we lack wisdom, then we should ask God, the subject for today, who gives us generously. Let's read now from James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Passage for today. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, truly, we do lack wisdom. We desire it. We desire to be characterized by it, to navigate those difficulties in our lives, to manage our tongues, our wealth, our relationships so much better than we have. And so we come even as infants before you and pray that you would, as a good father, give good gifts to your children. Teach us your way. You are the God in whom all wisdom dwells, as we have been singing and praising you today, and having manifest that to the world in creation and providence and redemption, and especially in your Son, we come now and pray that for his sake, that you would receive us as a people who are needy and grant us the wisdom for which we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we live in what people call the information age. We have an enormous knowledge economy. And obviously, in this part of the world, we are very heavily invested in education. We have information. We have knowledge. We have education. But you know what we desperately need today? Wisdom. This is brought home every time I look at the news, especially any political news. And as I did several internet searches on the word wisdom, I interestingly turned up the vast majority of sites that were Christian sites. That is to say, outside of Christian circles, people are not even talking about wisdom much anymore at all. Even articles I did find in more popular magazines, like one in The Atlantic, happened to be written by Christians. Well, these articles, though, are definitely lamenting a certain lack of wisdom that's manifest among us today. In one article, a Christian English high school teacher wrote of her frustration with the Common Core that now requires no reading of any classic literature except Shakespeare. Fascinating. You only need reading skills. You don't actually need to read anything from our past in order to pass the test. The teacher writes, "The country's disregard for the institutional transfer of cultural wisdom is evident." Even The Atlantic published that. It's not just in schools. When's the last time you heard wisdom discussed? When's the last time you heard it mentioned? Contrast that with how many times we hear the word information in our day. The information industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. What about the wisdom industry? I don't know if that exists. Now, wisdom and education are not the same thing, right? Every college-educated person like me certainly knows that in 1493, Columbus sailed the ocean sea. But just having education is no guarantee that you are wise. Many very knowledgeable, educated people are absolute fools. Well, what then is wisdom? I think I need to explain this by way of introduction, because James is a wisdom book, and we're not even so sure what wisdom is anymore. I'd like to give you a definition of wisdom from J.I. Packer's excellent book, Knowing God. He says that wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of obtaining it. Wordy, I'll repeat it. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. The Hebrew word for wisdom is actually the same word for skill. And wisdom is basically skill in living, in making decisions, in dealing with people, and being thoughtful, and knowing what needs to be done, and managing things, and so forth. When you have this skill, you know you're good at what needs to be done, and how to manage what you say, and so forth. Wisdom is the skill of living a godly life, especially, you see, in a world beset with temptations of every kind. Wisdom is practicing and promoting righteousness and goodness and peace, and knowing the best way to do that in the current conditions. So, for example, just over in chapter 3, James writes chapter 3, verse 17, about the wisdom from above that is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. A wise person is one who knows how to promote peace, you see. That is to say, he doesn't cause arguments, and when they break out, he knows how to turn aside wrath. Remember Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. He knows a wise thing to say. He doesn't just bluster and make everyone around him miserable. James says a wise person is gentle, willing to yield, impartial, listening carefully to what people say, full of mercy and good fruit and so forth. It has a lot to do with character. And so much of the Christian life has to deal with wisdom. God has a lot to teach us about it. Wisdom takes us much further in the law alone. God's law teaches us about right and wrong. It equips us for what to do. It doesn't always tell us how to do it. Sometimes children and parents have these discussions where one is talking about law and one is talking about wisdom. Well, Mom, what's wrong with this? That's a legal question. An important question, surely. But you need to understand that so many decisions in life are a lot more than just simply right or wrong, right? The question is often what is best. What would be promoting the best in the best way? What would be better for you? This is where weighing things, where wisdom comes into play. Similarly, some people may be very knowledgeable. Some people may be very skillful at other things, but they are terrible with people, for example. Speak foolishly, make people around them mad. That would be a foolish thing. God has lots to say about that in the Proverbs. God would have his people speak wisely and graciously. And if grace has not made you a more gracious and thoughtful person in dealing with other people, what you need is wisdom. You know that you ought to speak in a certain way from the law, but how to do that? The how-to is the study of wisdom. I'll try to explain its role then in the Christian life. There are several wisdom books in the Hebrew Scriptures. Just like we have Torah that speaks mostly of law, we have wisdom literature. And all of the wisdom literature in the Hebrew Bible seems to be summed up in the book of James. Packer again pointed something out to me. He writes, of the five wisdom books of the Old Testament, it's been said that the Psalms will teach you how to pray. Proverbs, how to live. Job, how to suffer. The Song of Solomon, how to love. And Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy. That seems to be wonderfully insightful, says Packer. And it's totally reinforced by James, the New Testament writer, who speaks to all of these themes most forcefully. A little light bulb went off. James is summing up all those themes from the wisdom literature. And James is the New Testament book in wisdom. There is no other that is dedicated to wisdom like this. I'll explain in a few minutes. But right at the beginning, we read James's attention for what he's about to give. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, I'd like to do three things to you for today. This is still kind of an introductory sermon for the book. Let me explain to you what wisdom literature in the Bible is all about. It will really help you understand this book. Answer some questions, I hope. And then we'll look specifically at what it says about the God of wisdom and getting wisdom from him. The God of wisdom and getting wisdom. First, wisdom literature in the Bible. You think that's it's a sleepy point, David. Okay, well, follow along with me. This book is not like other books in the New Testament. Because wisdom literature is very different from other kinds of writing. This letter of James is most like the book of Proverbs in the Hebrew Scriptures. For example, there's no obvious organization, right? James simply seems to shift from one subject to another without a clutch. Okay? James has, you see, listen, virtually nothing to say about the gospel or the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing. That's why I mean there's no other book like this in the New Testament. Even the name Jesus Christ only appears twice in the book, and once is we just read in the first line in the introduction, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He has very little to say of Jesus. We read nothing of his deity, of his incarnation, of his virgin birth, of his suffering, of his resurrection. Nothing. James mentions the Lord's coming in chapter 4, seems to mean Jesus. But then he says nothing more about it. In other words, all the subjects that we're used to, the Christian motivations we're used to reading, seem here to be very strangely lacking. And this is not a little controversy in the history of the church, if you know anything about it. Many of the ancient church fathers said that James simply was not to be received as an apostolic letter. And a large part of their argument was it just says nothing about Jesus. However, I must point this out to you, that this is a characteristic of wisdom literature in general. In the book of Proverbs, similarly, you won't read anything about the Messiah, or the sacrifices, or the history of redemption. You won't read the name Abraham or Moses or David. You won't read anything about the prophets, the priests, or the kings of Israel. Nothing. No reference to a king here and there, something like that, but no specific king. Why? It's so different. Because, as I'm saying, biblical wisdom literature is a specific kind of teaching. Wisdom books like James and Proverbs focus on the how-to of practical subjects like wealth and poverty, our speech, our relationships, overcoming temptation, making good decisions, and so forth. Calvin just says very simply, look, he writes, if James seems more reluctant to preach Christ, the grace of Christ, than an apostle should be, we must remember not to expect everyone to go over the same ground. Every book of the Bible doesn't have to be all about the same message. We have James because, as people who have been born again, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we have need still of simple, straightforward, how to just tell me what I should do teaching. And that is exactly what James gives us. That's what Proverbs gives us and so forth, right? And by the way, that's what Jesus gives us at many points. At many points. many of his sermons, or at least parts of his sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, are just like this. They seem proverbial. They seem wisdom-oriented. They seem to jump. They seem very practical and how-to. There doesn't seem to be anything specific about the cross or redemption in them. And many people have pointed out that James himself, perhaps more than other writers, is actually echoing the teaching of Jesus and the subjects he teaches in his sermons, especially the Gospel of Matthew. So to put it bluntly, you have a problem with James, you got a problem with Jesus. Anybody here got a problem with Jesus? All right, moving on. Good. We can't expect every writer to say the same thing. The fact is, we desperately need how-to wisdom. Being born again is a great turning point in life, but it does not end our struggle. Rather, it begins it. And the world continually assaults us with temptations of every kind. The devil seeks to devour us. Our sinful remaining desires are excruciatingly difficult to break. And James is a bucket of cold water in the face of any Christian who thinks that God's grace in Jesus Christ will now make our lives easy. We have problems, practical problems that have to be faced. And this is like that old commercial of the aftershave, right? Thanks, I needed that. The little slap in the face. Some of you are old enough to remember that. James is that kind of slap in the face. It's very pointed. They says, you know, say some of you have an acid tongue. Some of you care far too much about getting and spending money. Others of you have terribly thin skin and are easily offended. And the law says all such things are wrong, of course. But wisdom literature then gives practical direction on how to engage and overcome such things. That's why there are 46 imperatives in such a short letter. And James is, after all, a carpenter's son. If he's anything, he's practical. So this is wisdom literature in general. This is why this book seems so different. And where is the cross? Or where is Jesus? Well, I had much to say earlier about how Christ is the wisdom of God and all that, which is true. But simply in terms of the writing style, can you see what the purpose is? Wisdom is intended to give you skill for life, this vision of what needs to be done and the will to do it and the understanding of the best way. That's a very valuable thing. God wants his people to be wise, make good decisions, manage their money, their tongue, their relationship well. And this is very concentrated teaching on that. It's very, very valuable to have these skills to know what needs to be done. Automaker Henry Ford asked the electrical inventor Charlie Steinmetz to build some generators for his factory, and one day the generators ground to a halt. The repairmen worked and worked, and they couldn't find the problem, so Ford called the inventor. He called Steinmetz himself, who came, and he tinkered with the machines for a few hours, and he threw the switch, and the generators whirred to life, and Steinmetz set Ford a bill for $10,000. Now, you might know that Ford was rather tight-fisted, and he wanted to know why the bill was so high. Steinmetz replied, "For tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Well, Ford paid the bill. It's a very valuable thing to know, to be able to see what needs to be done, to be able to will to do it, and to carry it through. This is what wisdom is about. And we need that, do we not? In our culture, in our day, as I said at the beginning, we need that more than ever. This skill of being able to manage life and its decisions so much better, and people and money and the tongue. Wisdom in the Bible is also closely related to character, therefore. It's not just making good decisions, though that's so much involved, but it's also things like being humble as you go about your life, being teachable, about being diligent, about controlling your passions and temper and so forth. When applied to God, I mentioned earlier how it often has to do with how he's done wonderful things in creation and providence and redemption that
that he knows how to manage things. He knows how to do things and how to speak, and he is the source of all excellent character. And so it is that he has much to teach us about the practical wisdom of life. Okay, so my longest point to you to introduce the whole book and to hopefully resolve some questions about why it says what it says. James is wisdom literature. Are you with me? Now, let's look specifically at this passage for the rest of the time, and I'll just cut it into two parts. The God of wisdom and getting wisdom. The God of wisdom and getting wisdom. We read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And it's very interesting how it's actually put here. As I mentioned, James is a very clever writer, and it's hard to convey this, so I'm going to have to give it to you. When he says you need to go to God, literally it's the let him ask, let the person ask, the giving generously to all without finding fault God, and it will be given to him. If you need wisdom, ask the generously giving to all without finding fault God. If you are one of those people who has posters with the various names of God, if you like those kinds of things, you can add this one on the bottom. Which God? We believe in the giving generously to all without finding fault God. And that's a good nickname because it describes his nature in this matter of wisdom especially. And anytime you find a description of God like that in the Bible, you should take note, because you know there's hardly anything so deadly in your spiritual life as poor, inaccurate thoughts about God. Nothing is more healthy and beneficial to your spiritual life than good thoughts, true thoughts about God. So if you lack wisdom, we need to remember that the God of wisdom is a God, is the giving generously to all without finding fault God. Is that the way you think about him? Does that fit your understanding of what he is like? Somebody came to you and says, I really don't know anything about your God. What's he like? Any chance you would say, well, for one thing, he is definitely a God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Maybe that doesn't naturally spring to your mind. And that's why you need to understand this conception of the passage, because James is about to say, when you go to him and ask, you need to have full confidence and trust in him. That this is a God who gives without finding fault. Or your Bible may say without reproach, without criticizing. That this God is generous and free, is even eager in giving good gifts to his children. And unless you think of him that way, you won't ask him as you need to ask him. If you're going to grow in wisdom, you're going to have to go to this God. He is generous. He's eager to give. He is forgiving. He is kind. He loves to give good gifts to his children. And if you have that kind of conception of him, point one, then you'll be able to ask in prayer and receive wisdom from him, point two. Point one, the God of wisdom. Point two, getting wisdom. When he asks, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. One more thing it's important to understand about biblical wisdom literature. So often it just says there's basically two ways, right? In this, there are people who believe, who trust God and don't doubt. And there are people who are double-minded and unstable in all their ways. The contrast, as is typical for biblical wisdom literature, is absolute. As if there were only two kinds of people in the world. The purely faithful and the double-minded. You say, well, that leaves me out. Well, James certainly knows that there is double-mindedness in every single Christian heart. As a matter of fact, many of his exhortations will feature such things. For example, in chapter 3, he'll admit that we all stumble in many ways,
And he goes on to talk about sins of the tongue. And then he has this rather depressing description in verse 10, how out of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. So, you know, he knows we're a mixture, right? He knows that you, like me, are people who are basically seeking to be faithful, but who are too often double-minded, okay? We struggle with double-mindedness. We have weak faith. But in typical biblical wisdom literature, the point is made absolutely. And if you want wisdom, you are going to have to be people who trust this God who gives generously to all without finding fault. You are going to have to be people who are steadfast, who are not double-minded, who are not unstable, who are not blown and tossed like a wave of the sea, but who are trusting and committed to the Lord. Because wisdom, you see, in the wrong hands becomes a bad thing, right? For the man who lives for money, if he seeks and gets wisdom, what's he going to do? He's going to seek to make as much money as he can, and he's got the know-how now to do it. If he lives for attention, if he lives for power, well, he will use his wisdom to manipulate other people. If he lives for pleasure, he'll use the wisdom to maximize his own sinful desires. Well, why would God give wisdom to such people if they are basically not committed to him, if they're unstable? You say, God, I'm robbing this bank. Please give me the wisdom not to be caught. Would you expect him to answer such a prayer? Well, no. So the point is a good one. If you want wisdom, well, whose side are you on? Are you a double-minded person? Are you unstable in all your ways? Are you just blown and tossed like a wave of the sea? Is there a question mark whether you would use what God would give you for your own desires rather than his glory? It would be unloving of God to answer such a prayer, would it not? And this also makes an interesting connection with perseverance that we studied last week. You don't have perseverance, then when the trials hit, no tell them what you're going to do, where the trials go. Wisdom is a powerful thing. In the wrong hands, it could do a lot of damage. And God will not give wisdom to such unstable people for the reason that you wouldn't give a loaded gun to an unstable person, I hope. If you were at war and some soldier said, hey, can I have your gun? You might want to check what side he's on first. And which side are you on if you want God to give you this wisdom? This principle goes for any kind of prayer, not just prayer for wisdom. He returns to this in chapter 4. James says, when you ask for things, but when you ask for your needs, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get in your pleasures. Yeah, you want more. And God knows what you would do with more. He says, none for you. It would be unloving to answer that prayer. So when it says he must believe and not doubt, he'll be unstable and all that, you shouldn't read this in such a way that you would think that God is a reluctant or stingy giver. He's already said no. He is a generous, forgiving, faithful giver. You shouldn't say, well, man, if I waver at all in my faith, all bets are off. Oh, no. We are to remember how generous and eager God is to give. We are to remember how much we are, though mixed, a people that need to be faithful and solid in wisdom. But we need to understand that God is in the business of entrusting his wisdom to people who will use it for their good and the good of others. And you need to be such people if you are to get wisdom. Now, if you're not a Christian, maybe you've come here and you have this idea in your mind. Okay, if God can help me out in this area, well, I'll be glad to take it. And, you know, maybe as long as God is helping me out, I'll follow him. But you're still keeping one foot firmly planted in the world and one in the kingdom of God. Right? And maybe Monday through Saturday, you might sow your wild oats, and then Sunday you come to church and pray for crop failure, as they say, right? Okay, so this is double-mindedness. This is coming and seeking help from God without declaring that you're on the Lord's side. And it is a very unloving thing for God to help you out in such a case. Because like a wave of the sea blowing here and there, he's not going to hand you a loaded gun. So I ask you, how long will you be of two opinions? How long will you be double-minded? I realize we're all double-minded. But do you know what I mean? Halfway interested in what the Lord could do for you, halfway interested in just getting your own way in the world. This is not a recipe for success and surely not for salvation. The Lord Jesus is a full Savior. But Jesus says, look, the same way, you can't serve God and money. There needs to be one Lord in your heart and in your life. And He is willing to receive you, to cleanse you, to bless you and forgive you. He is eager. He is the God who gives generously salvation to all who call upon Him without finding fault. He will be your Savior today. But do not be double-minded and ask. Don't seek to hang on to the world anymore. Throw it away. Seek the Lord, and He will save you. And if you just think you're going to follow the Lord until you get out of a rough spot, well, He may be good. He is still very good in so many ways. He still gives things to people like that. He is kind even to the evil and unthankful, we read. But this is not what you need. You need a full Savior. James says, look, if you need such wisdom, you need to come to God knowing the kind of good, generous, forgiving God He is. You need to be fully committed to Him. And you need to ask, just like Solomon, when he succeeded his father David as king, and God appeared to him and said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, give your servant an understanding heart to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. And for who is able to govern this great people? And it pleased the Lord, we read, that Solomon had asked this thing. And He granted it to him and everything else as well. And Solomon became an exceedingly wise ruler, had deep insight in how to handle cases and how to gather the wisdom of the world without being tainted by it. And so it is that we likewise are called to ask for wisdom. Ask the Lord we might receive. And you'll ask me, well, is that all we have to do? Just ask? Well, in Solomon's case, he didn't just simply ask. Asking was the most important thing, of course, but we then read how he sought out wisdom, how he collected proverbs, how he set his mind to know wisdom. Ecclesiastes says how he encouraged his son to pursue wisdom likewise, just as he had done. That we still have to then seek God's wisdom from His Word. That we ask from Him, and then we go to His Word, and we learn what He has to say. It's just like students, if you're praying, God, give me an A on this exam, well, God may well answer that prayer. But it doesn't mean you could just stay in bed that day, right? Because God who ordains the end ordains the means. And He says you need to study, you need to take the test. If a husband and wife are praying for a child, God may answer that prayer, but there's still plenty that they have to do. And the same way, if you're praying for wisdom and God says yes, you still have to then search for it, as for rubies, as for all valuable things. So it is that we are taught in Scripture the wisdom of God through books like James. Everyone understand? Wisdom literature, the God of wisdom, and getting wisdom from Him. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to say to you that we need wisdom today as surely as we live. And the subjects that James is teaching us in this book are critically important for everyone, because God wants His people
to be wise like he is wise, to know how to speak, to know how to manage their money, their relationships, their tongue, how to be wise in decision making, and therefore in every good way to prosper and to be successful. And that he has taught us practically how we may attain such things. We come, therefore, to the book of James this fall, and we desire to live skillfully in the world, confessing that we are people who are perhaps educated, but prone not to speak well, prone not to manage things well, prone to be fools in our understanding. And so we once again now come to him and pray that as you are the God of all wisdom, as you are pleased to give your children good gifts, so may you therefore teach us wisdom in this book. Make it your prayer and make it your study this fall. Let's conclude with prayer. Gracious Father, we know that we are unstable because we are a people who swing between two opinions and two commitments. And we are too often double-minded, unable to live skillfully in this world, except in those areas in which we are too sinfully inclined. And so, our Father, we pray, first of all, that you would forgive us. And as you are a God who gives generously to all without reproach, so may you be pleased not merely to forgive us, but to teach us your way, to lead us in the right way everlasting, as it is written in the Psalms, that we are to pursue you with a whole heart, and the one who with a divided heart is condemned. And so we pray that you would have our whole heart, our whole being. We pray for those who are here today who do not know you, who perhaps have sought you, who have looked for you and desire help from you. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would give them the true help. We pray that you would give them the true wisdom that is from you, not the wisdom of the world that can help them a little bit. We pray that you would give them the wisdom that you have hidden in Christ, that all the treasures of your wisdom and knowledge that you have given to us in him. And pray that in Christ Jesus, that people today might find new hope, new life, new wisdom for their future. Lead us in the paths everlasting. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.